Will you turn with me once again to Genesis, the first chapter, as we are taking a theme this week in the Bible conference of the first things. Yesterday evening, we considered the first fact and ultimate reality of world history, namely, in the beginning, God. That is the first fact and the ultimate reality of human history. This morning, we consider again the first fact and ultimate reality of human history, of world history, in the beginning, God. That is enough for us to understand that the Almighty is, that we are subject unto Him and accountable unto Him. And this morning we consider the question, what do you do with that? Let us read the Word of God. Genesis, the first chapter, follow as I read aloud. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called He seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, and herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also, and God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales, and every living thing, every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. and the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and every living thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us once again seek his help, that we might know him through the scriptures. Most holy God, we have read thy word. Grant to us now ears to hear. Deliver us from our innate prejudice against thee, and from the ignorance to which we are so prone to cling. By thy Spirit and by thy Son, may they be driven from us. And might we know from our Savior, God our Father, revealed thus in the Scriptures. Grant to us anointing to proclaim the Word of God, discernment to rightly divide the Word of God, utterance to clearly express the Word of God, and may the Spirit of God move in our midst this day for the honor of our worthy Savior, through whom we pray. Amen. Yesterday evening, as we've noted, we considered that statement, the first four words of Scripture, in the beginning, God. Noting that that is the first fact and the ultimate reality of world history. That everything rises out of that brief statement. It is the starting point of the Scriptures. For the Scriptures, like a tree planted by the rivers of water, grow forth out of the fact that in the beginning, God is and was. All of creation rises out of that fact. And thus we have read again the first chapter of Genesis, which begins with the proclamation, in the beginning, God, and the unstoppable consequence of that truth is that everything that is was made. It is the beginning of world history inasmuch as man himself was created in the image of the one of whom the Scripture begins by stating, in the beginning, God. We cannot get around that fact, that truth, in the beginning, God. And the Scripture would teach us that it is only the fool who endeavors to get around that fact. The fact is set before us by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. yea, by Christ himself, who is the only means by whom we might know God the Father. What then have you done with that truth? In the beginning, God. What are you now doing with that truth? In the beginning, God. Once the truth has been proclaimed to you, there is no such thing as neutrality with regard to that truth. Your response is either one of affirmative submission to the truth, or one of careless resistance to the truth. And it is of highest priority that each of us search our own hearts this day, that we might know by the Spirit's aid what the disposition of our hearts is toward that truth in the beginning God. For you see, the affirmation of that truth in Scripture is not simply a factual affirmation. The presentation of the fact that God is requires from all of his creation a response to that fact. And what is your response to the fact, in the beginning, God? That is what I want to consider with you this morning. And I would have you turn, first of all, to the first chapter of the book of Romans. For in Romans chapter 1, we have one of the clearest and most troubling descriptions in all of Scripture of man's response to the truth, in the beginning, God. Romans chapter 1 speaks to us in those well-known words of verse 16 concerning the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ, of which the apostle was not ashamed. The gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Yes, the gospel of Christ, which is expressed in those brief words, in the beginning, God. For as we noted last night, the fact that Scripture begins with those words reveals to us the love and grace and mercy of God, who did not have to reveal himself to his enemies, who did not have to make himself known unto rebel sinners, and yet graciously did, because he is love, he is mercy, he is grace forevermore. And thus he has made himself known. We must respond to that. And Romans 1 describes the response of most of humanity. When it says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Now we will notice here a sequence which describes human response to the truth in the beginning, God. And it is a response that begins with them suppressing that truth. It says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who literally hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And that is the natural, native response of every human heart. And it is the natural response, in spite of the fact that God has created us with an innate comprehension of there being right and wrong, with a conscience that can perceive what is right and wrong. Thus, verse 19 describes, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. He is speaking to us here of what Pastor Greer was lecturing to the students about on Tuesday afternoon. The special revelation that God has given as opposed to natural revelation. Natural revelation is what God has revealed by way of nature. The fact that the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. The fact that all of creation cries out, there is a God, and he matters. That is natural revelation. Natural revelation also includes an understanding that we have within ourselves. We are born programmed with a certain understanding that there is such a thing as right and there is such a thing as wrong. Let me try to illustrate it this way. How many here today, raise your hand and answer to me, how many of you here today have never told a lie? I don't see any hands. So I'm preaching to a bunch of liars, aren't I? Now, having admitted the fact that we have all told a lie, I didn't raise my hand either. You all noticed that, I'm sure. Having admitted that we are a bunch of liars, let me ask you another question. How did you learn to lie? I can imagine that this is the way it happened. One morning when you were a child, your mother called you to her lap and said, "Come, sweetie, I have something to teach you. I want to teach you something that will help you get out of some tight spots along the way of life. I want to teach you something that may help you get ahead in certain circumstances. It's called lying. You tell something that's not true." Did your mother do that, teach you how to do it that way? Well, no, of course not. You didn't have to be taught. Because we are under the curse of sin, we are born with the capacity, the propensity unto lying. But there's one other thing, and this is the point I want to make. When you told a lie, you knew that it was a lie. And you knew that you shouldn't tell it. Consequently, you may well have told a second lie designed to cover the first one, and a third one for the same purposes. You knew it was wrong because in our depraved and cursed condition under the curse of sin, we come corrupted and full of lies, but we know better. For God has not only presented the evidence of his existence in all of the heavens that we observe, the creation, the firmament, but he has placed within our own programming a conscience that tells us what is right and wrong. And in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is making the point that that which may be known of God is known to the human heart, even his eternal power and Godhead. And that which may be known of God by natural means, the fact that he is eternal, that he is eternal in his power, that he is the Godhead, the fact that there is right and wrong, that there is truth which God identifies with and is the embodiment of, and that there is lie, which is what man is all about. All of those things are known so that we know our condition is one of an invalid spiritually, yea, of one who is dead spiritually. And instead of responding to the truth, which we know naturally, we want to suppress it. Who hold it down in unrighteousness, the text says. And for that reason, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, because we refuse to live according to the undeniable truth, in the beginning, God. And as he describes the wrath of God, it is not the lightning bolt that comes streaking out of heaven and zaps the sinner dead on the spot for his lying. It is instead a terrifying progression whereby those who suppress the truth that God has revealed to them, God rewards them with having it their own way. He gives them over to more corruption. Thus we read in the passage concerning man and his natural way, verse 21, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Verse 23, they changed the glory of God, the incorruptible God, into an image made like to corruptible man. Verse 25, they changed the truth of God, or exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature, the creation, more than the Creator. And as well, we find that verse 28, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, because that was the natural progression of man, because that is the natural instinctive progression of each of us. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven as we suppress the truth. And notice how it's described in verse number 21 at the end of the verse. Because they did this, their foolish heart was darkened. And that speaks of an external force darkening them in their unbelief. And in verse number 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. And in verse number 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. And in verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And the sins described in this passage are the sins which are so publicly proclaimed and boasted in today's world. The question is asked by someone in my congregation: do you think the judgment of God will come upon the homosexual movement in our country? And the answer is, the homosexual movement in our country is the judgment of God. As God gives over ungodly men and ungodly desires to more ungodliness. And it all begins by refusing to submit to this truth: in the beginning, God. And a warning is in order for everyone here. As I tell our students in the Christian school that is part of our church ministry, you would be better off to have been born in a place where you would live your life and die never hearing the name of Christ than you would be to walk out of this building this morning without submitting to the Word of God. For unto whom much is given, of him shall be much required, and you will be judged on the basis of what you have known, and you have known more than most of the citizens of this world throughout history, inasmuch as you are hearing the Word of God proclaimed, inasmuch as you are hearing pressed upon you the fact, in the beginning, God, and that matters, and we must thus respond in humble submission to Him, and inasmuch as you are hearing of the wrath of God against those who, rather than submitting to the truth, in the beginning, God, endeavor to suppress it and hold it down, yea, sin against their own conscience and sin against the Scriptures, that they might continue in their corruption. And with every sin, they are yet being turned over more and more unto the very thing that will end in their own damnation. This is the wrath of God revealed from heaven. Let every soul take heed. But how does this tendency within man come about, and how does it express itself? How can you guard against coming into this holding down the truth and unrighteousness? Well, let's turn to a second passage, Psalm number 14. The 14th Psalm. This is a psalm that is also quoted in the New Testament to describe the exceeding wickedness of mankind. And indeed, when one reads it and observes what God observes among men, the wickedness of man is exceeding. But notice how it starts. It says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." In response to the biblical affirmation, "In the beginning, God," the fool's response is, "There is no God." And when the term fool is used, it is not speaking of someone who is uneducated, someone who is slow of mind, difficult to learn anything. It is speaking rather of those who ignore the things of God, those who are morally corrupt, ignoring God's holy law, and even coming to the point of saying, "There is no God." Now, I have a rather strong opinion that there are no real atheists on earth, because we have already read from Romans chapter 1 that which may be known of God is manifest in them, and observed the fact that the very presence of a conscience within testifies to the being that there is a higher order of morality and truth than what he himself knows or possesses. Nevertheless, we have people who profess to be atheists, and they publish the fact that they do not believe there is a God. And the visibility of publicly proclaiming atheists has risen in recent years. And yet I don't think that this passage in Psalm 14 is speaking about the person who goes out beating a drum and announcing, "I am an atheist, let all the world know." For notice again what it says. It says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." It's not that he has made a public spectacle of announcing his atheism. In fact, he may be what would be considered by all an upright and normal, productive citizen. He may be a member of a congregation someplace. He may be a member of a Free Presbyterian congregation. He may be a leader in the congregation. He may even be the man who stands in the pulpit. And he certainly doesn't say there is no God, but what is described here is the person who simply excludes God from the equation of his thinking and his thoughts. He is a practical atheist. He lives as if there is no God. And I do not mean by that he lives in open wickedness or scandal. Again, he may be a very upstanding citizen of the community, but never enters his heart or thought the prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When he sets out to pursue the interests of his life, it is never with the thought, "What would God have me to do?" He does not include God in his thinking, in the development of his living, and he is practically an atheist. And he pursues his own purposes, his own interests, his own will, not the will of God. He is not governed by the thought, "I am totally dependent upon God for all things." He has not been mastered by the meaning of the text, in the beginning, God. And thus, with a heart that is not set upon God, with a life that is not built Godward in purpose and zeal, he builds only for this life. He lives only for the here and now. God is not in his thoughts or purposes, though he may go through the motions of religion better than anyone else. And this man has thereby set himself up to be the man described in Romans chapter 1, whom God will simply allow to go his way in his sin because he has suppressed what he knows ought to be a life grown out of, in the beginning, God. The necessity of our being in complete submission unto God, of our being governed by a biblically defined God consciousness, cannot be overstated. It is interesting to observe those passages in Scripture where you find in our English Bible the little phrase, "but God." And to see how in those passages the planning and schemes and ways of man put into full motion suddenly come face to face with a condition, but God. I think of that man described in Luke, the 12th chapter, where there was a certain rich man, a man who was prospering, a farmer, and he had a great harvest. And he said, "This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all of my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much good laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said, "Thou fool. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall all these things be?" We have been reminded today of how frail our existence is and of how close death is to knocking on every one of our doors. And of the reality that we may very soon stand before God. And what must it be for one to build a life big and bold and to achieve the success that he has set out seeking, to reach all of his objectives, and to stand looking at what he has now as his own, with which he can be at ease, only suddenly to face the one who was in the beginning God and hear from him, "Thou fool." Thus the fool hath said in his heart, "There's no God for me." He lives as if God doesn't matter and places himself under the wrath of God. So we dare not consider the first four words of Scripture, "In the beginning, God," without considering what you have done with them. I look out here today and I see many young people among us. And how refreshing it was for me to be at the youth meeting on Friday evening. And I say to the young people who are on the very edge of the beginning of life, looking ahead to so much ahead of you. In the beginning, God, what are you doing with that? If you pass it by with the thought that you have other purposes to aspire for, better things to build your life upon, how long before the effect of the wrath of God begins, and any tenderness you may ever have had toward the gospel evaporates away, and instead your heart becomes calloused and hardened, existing in this world and perhaps by the world's definition succeeding until the day that you hear, "Thou fool, this day thy soul shall be required of thee." Then whose shall these things be? My friends, it comes down to this. In the beginning, God. And when everything is said and done, that is all that matters. And what have you done with that? Let us all bow together as we pray. Our God and our Father, we thank Thee that we do not end with loss, but with the very words of our Savior, who said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." We thank Thee that Jesus Christ came into this world, that in Him we might behold the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. We thank Thee that He has told us that no man knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son will reveal the Father. And will you so move upon each of our hearts today that we all flee unto Christ in humble submission and desire and prayer, that He might indeed continually reveal God to us. And grant to us a compelling desire that the first words of the Scripture, "In the beginning, God," might be the governing principle of our lives, might rule us in all of our thoughts and all of our ways. Grant these things to each, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.